The marathon is a long-distance foot race with a distance of 26.2 miles. Anything over 26.2 miles is considered to be an ultra-marathon. The most common ultra-marathons are 31 miles, 62 miles, and 100-mile foot races, which can all be run under 24 hours. But in 1983, 150 world-class runners converged on Sydney, Australia to compete in a grueling 544-mile endurance race from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia. And one of the world's longest and toughest ultramarathons at that time. On the day of the race, a toothless 61-year-old potato and sheep farmer named Cliff Young approached the registration table wearing his overalls and his rubber work boots. At first, people thought he was there to watch the race. But to their surprise, Cliff Young declared that his intentions were to run and requested a number. Now, Cliff Young had grown up on a farm without the benefits or luxuries of horses or four-wheelers. So when the storms rolled in, Cliff would head out to round up 2,000 sheep on his 2,000-acre farm. Sometimes he had to run them for 2 or 3 days to complete the roundup. Then finally, they finally issued him a number after a while of debating, and as he mingled with the other runners at the starting line, spectators couldn't believe their eyes. When the gun went off, they thought it was a joke, but when the gun went off, bystanders snickered at Cliff. He was left behind in his overalls and rubber boots. The Australians call them gum boots. As the other runners with their sculptured bodies and began running briskly, began the race. Snickers gave way to laughter when Cliff began to run. Not like the other runners, but with what can only be described as a leisurely, odd shuffle. He quickly fell behind the rest of the runners. Traditionally, the runners would run for 18 hours on an ultramarathon and sleep for 6. But no one told Cliff Young that. He didn't know the rules of an ultramarathon. He just shuffled along day and night, night and day, without stopping to sleep. He just kept moving forward, not knowing that he was supposed to sleep during the race. He said, when running, he simply imagined he was chasing his sheep and trying to outrun a big storm that was coming. 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuffling across the finish line in Melbourne, Australia, winning the ultramarathon. The equivalent of almost 4 marathons a day. That's incredible. He didn't win by a few seconds or even a few minutes. The nearest runner was 10 hours behind him. What's even more amazing is Cliff didn't know that there was a $10,000 prize for first place. So he gave it all away to the 5 runners behind him. He said he didn't need it. That was a lot of potatoes, he said. Interestingly, professional runners began to study and experiment with the odd shuffle that Cliff used while he was running. Many long-distance runners have since adopted that what has been come to be known as the Young Shuffle due to its aerodynamic and energy efficiency. With this as a foundation, brethren, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would, Hebrews 12. I started my last sermon at this same place, Hebrews 12, but I gave a sermon on thought, if you remember. Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's why I started the last sermon, sin that so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the writer of Hebrews compares the life of a Christian with that of running a race. He tells us to endure. And a good definition of the word endure is to remain firm under suffering or misfortune without yielding. Now the Greek word hupomone literally means a steadfastness of mind under duress. If you like a title for this message, brethren, it is, If You Can't Run, Just Shuffle. If you can't run, just shuffle. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning at verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do it, or to do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that this race, or the race, is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Now Solomon talks about the race of life in general, doesn't he? He says the race is not always to the swift. But he says wherever you find yourself in life, do it with all of your might. Now the word translated might here means firm, vigor, ability, force, power, strength, and substance. In other words, we are to run the race with all of our being. An ultra marathon runner has to be motivated to run in order to endure to the end. He must have the proper training in order to finish the race. Have the right kind of equipment, mainly having the proper shoes and clothing. That'll greatly enhance his chances of finishing the race. Now, these are just a few of the attributes that an ultramarathon runner needs to finish the race. But there is no guarantee that he or she will finish the race. What about our race to the kingdom of God, brethren? Are there any guarantees that we will finish the race? Or maybe we won't endure, spiritually speaking, and we wind up just giving up, stop running. If there was a way that would guarantee that you and I would never stumble, never fall, and that we would endure to the end, what would that be worth to you and I? Now, we can't put a price on eternal life, but what would we be willing to give for that? But there is a method. There's a method with a list of characteristics that will make your calling sure. It will make my calling sure. With these characteristics, we'll never stumble. We'll never quit. But we will endure until the end. I'd like to discuss with you today this list of characteristics that we must have. We must have as Christians. It's a very simple list. It's just eight characteristics. The first characteristic that I have, brethren, is faith. We must have faith. Cliff Young had faith. He had faith that he could do what he said he was going to do. Webster's defines faith as belief and trust in and loyalty to God. The biblical definition of faith, as we know, is found in the faith chapter in Hebrews 1. Let's take a look at that, if you would. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 says, oops, Hebrews 11, I'm sorry, Brandon, Hebrews 11, verse 1. That didn't look right to me. Now, faith is the substance or the confidence, the faith or the confidence, substance or confidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, one translation has this verse as it translated in an interesting way. It says, what is faith? What is faith? And then it goes on to say, it is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. You think Cliff Young saw that finish line? I think he did. I think he did. When we apply this verse to hope for the kingdom of God, brethren, we can have confident assurance that it is going to happen. It's going to happen. And with certainty, it's up ahead, even though we can't see it in our race toward it. We can't see it. But it's there. This chapter talks about men of faith who would be considered pillars in the church today. They were all men and women of God and great examples of tremendous faith. But I'd like to look at an example of faith of an unconverted individual who had tremendous example, who had a tremendous example of faith. Jesus Christ himself said so. It's found in Luke 7. Let's take a look at that, if you would. In Luke 7, beginning at verse 1. In Luke 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Verse 3 says, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, Jesus, pleading with Jesus to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he had was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should even enter under my roof. In verse 7, therefore I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found this such great faith, not even in Israel, he says. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, whom had been sick. A Roman centurion would be like a captain in the army today. It's a commander of 100 men. The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. And he was required to be a good, brave, and level-headed leader. Now, there are many lessons that we can learn about faith from these verses and from the type of faith that this unconverted centurion had. It shows us that faith can cause love to cross all barriers. For example, in verse 5, we are told that the man loved Israel. He loved Israel, though it was probably not the land of his birth. It's evident that he cared deeply about his young servant, as we see in verse 2, which was very out of the ordinary, socially speaking, at that time. And he crossed the racial and ethnic barriers when he as a Gentile, appeared to the Jews for help. This man loved people who were not just like himself. His faith caused him to be excited and to care about the work of God. in his area. At this time, the Jewish elders had very little concern for the Roman people, especially a Roman soldier. This man must have been a very unique individual. For the elders to plead with Jesus for this man on his behalf. We can see also in verse 5 that he cared enough to build them a synagogue, a place where they could worship. Another thing is that the centurion's faith caused him to approach Christ with great humility, as we see in verse 6 and 7. This Roman soldier was a man of considerable influence and power as well, but he is very humble. He is a very humble man. He regarded himself as undeserving of having Jesus come under his roof. I think most of us would feel that way too, wouldn't we? He even felt unworthy of meeting Jesus in the street personally. And lastly, his faith caused him to be willing to trust in God alone. The centurion obviously realized that Christ had power over life and death. Since his servant was on his deathbed, he believed that all Christ had to do was say the word and it would be done. The word also in verse 8 shows the centurion saw a parallel between him or his authority over soldiers, and Jesus' authority over diseases. He had a complete trust in God. If this Gentile Roman soldier, probably with very little spiritual instruction, a man who was steeped in paganism, could have this kind of faith, then how much greater should our faith be? His faith was such that even Christ was astonished. In verse 9, we see, he said he had not seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. He marveled. He was awestruck and amazed at this man's faith. If we can have that kind of faith, we can have endurance in our spiritual race. A second characteristic that we must have, brethren, is integrity. We must have integrity. Another name for, or another word for integrity is virtue or moral goodness. Cliff Young had moral goodness, didn't he? Gave away that money. Webster's defined virtue as a quality that is held to be of great moral value. Great moral value. Integrity means the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles or moral uprightness. So integrity or virtue is having moral soundness. We must be moral sound morally. And in order to have moral soundness, brethren, or moral excellence, we have to obey God's law. We have to obey God's law. God's law teaches us moral understanding. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Second Peter 1 verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power, his spirit, has given to all of us the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue," or integrity. Peter says that through Christ's divine power, his spirit, and through the power of his resurrection, that we are led to God the Father. We know the story. The veil has been torn. Now we have access to God, the Father. To have the knowledge of God, the Father, as he who called us to his glory and moral excellence, the moral excellence of God. So that we may have the same moral excellence or integrity that God has. Proverbs 20, verse 7. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. As we see here, brethren, a man who walks in integrity, his children will be blessed. The definition of the word integrity is the Hebrew, in Hebrew means completeness or moral innocence or perfection. It means the very opposite of compromise. We don't compromise. Our integrity is important to us because it defines who we are to others. When someone thinks of you, brethren, inevitably they will think about whether or not you have integrity. Whether or not you are what you say you are. Your integrity determines how you will react in certain situations. When you are faced with circumstances where you have a choice to either do the right thing or do the wrong thing, your integrity or lack of it will determine what you do. That is never more seen when you're by yourself and you have to make a decision. No one will see it. What kind of integrity do you have? You have to do the right thing, even though nobody sees what you're doing, because God sees it. If you have no integrity, brethren, then you have a spiritual problem. You have a spiritual problem. Paul tells us our integrity or our virtue should be such a part of us that it should even be part of the way we think. The way we think. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 8. In Philippians 4, verse 8, scripture is very familiar to all of us. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul gives us a list of things that are true, that are noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. It says that if they are of moral excellence, then that is where our thoughts should be. We should meditate on those types of things. Integrity or moral excellence has to be 100% or completeness. Nothing less. How would you like to drive across a bridge that has, crossing a deep ravine that the sign says this bridge has 50% integrity? Would you cross it? I don't think I would cross it if it says it has 99% integrity. Vine's dictionary says that integrity is an essential quality in the exercise of faith, our first characteristic. Now, a third characteristic that we will guarantee that we will finish the race is knowledge. Knowledge. We must have knowledge. Now, knowledge is the condition of knowing something with familiarity gained through association. The type of knowledge that we want to add to our list of characteristics is spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge. As Christians, our knowledge comes from God's truth. We acquire knowledge by the study of God's word. That's why Bible study is so important to us. A regular daily Bible study of God's word is an important characteristic, an important ingredient we must have for us to be able to endure to the end and finish our Christian race. When we think about the words in the book of Daniel concerning the end time, it states this: even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's Daniel 4, verse 4, Daniel 12, 4. But it's not always the right kind of knowledge. Today, knowledge is exploding at a phenomenal rate of more than 2,000 pages per minute. By the time services are finished, it will have increased by 180,000 pages of knowledge, new knowledge. It is said that even Einstein couldn't keep up with that pace. In fact, if you read 24 hours a day from age 21 to age 70, which is a period of 49 years, and retain all you read, you would be 1.5 million years behind when you finished. That's how fast knowledge is increasing. We live in a world where half the things that a man knows at 20 years of age are no longer relevant or true when he reaches age 40. And half of the things that he knows at age 40 hadn't been discovered yet when he was 20. Let's take a look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And verse 10, "that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Now, Paul says here that he continuously prayed for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, giving them spiritual understanding so that they can walk worthy of the Lord. But it also applies to us today so that we can run our race worthy to God. And we should continuously study and be ever increasing in the knowledge of God and pray for one another as we do. It has been said that knowledge comes from what we have studied. Wisdom comes from using what we know with the wrong results. Let me explain that. Simplify it. Knowledge is knowing a fire is hot. Wisdom comes from getting burned by that fire. That does not mean that wisdom only comes from mistakes, although that is one of the best ways to gain wisdom, hopefully by the mistakes of others that have come before us. Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of God is understanding. A word of caution: knowledge used improperly can puff us up. So we have to use it wisely. So how do we get wisdom? How do we get wisdom? James answers that question, brethren. James 1, verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. In James 1, verse 5, he says, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask God for it, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And Nelson's commentary explains that this wisdom that God gives is not necessarily information on how to get out of trouble, but rather insight on how to learn from one's difficulties. And it's not mere information about how to avoid times of testing, but instead the knowledge gained gives us a new perspective on what trials are all about. I don't often do that. I don't know about you. I don't often do it enough to ask God, what do I need to learn from this trial? But we should. We should ask God. So knowledge is a very important characteristic. It's a very important characteristic. A fourth characteristic that we must have, brethren, is self-control. Self-control, or to be temperate. We must be self-controlled or temperate. The definition of temperance is moderation in action, thought, or feeling, or to have restraint. To do something in moderation and to have self-control. Now, Cliff Young showed, hey, he had a tremendous amount of self-control. People snickered and laughed at him, and he just kept on shuffling, moving forward. And there are some people who are not in control of themselves or their emotions. We need to control the pulls of the flesh, wrong desire, and our thoughts. We are instructed by Paul in the book of Corinthians to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. To practice self-control. Paul also instructs us that our race, that we are to be temperate in all things in our race. Let's start just 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they don't obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, as a boxer, shadow boxing, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul uses the word temperate here, which means to exercise self-restraint in all things, to be self-controlled. Now, Galatians tells us that one of the fruits of God's Spirit is self-control. It's a very important thing for us to have. We need to ask God to give us an increasing ability to practice self-restraint in our personal lifestyle, our interpersonal relationships, and in everything that we do. The temperance that Paul is talking about is the rigid self-discipline of an Olympic runner, someone who is really self-disciplined. An Olympic runner not only concentrates while running, but in all areas of his life, because his whole life impacts the race, so does ours. Our whole life impacts our spiritual race. When we look at temperance, brethren, there is a balance of moderation. A temperate individual doesn't go to the extremes. A temperate individual doesn't go on an emotional tangent. He or she has a sense of inner peace and security through God's Spirit, no matter what is happening in his life or her life. Fits of rage do not describe a mature Christian. He is not violent, and he is not quick-tempered. Moses' temper caused him to miss the promised land. Sometimes I wonder if I'd have hit that rock four times. He only hit it twice. A temperate man controls his anger, something we all need to work on, myself included. Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 7. Paul tells Titus one of the qualifications of an elder or a bishop is one of self-controlled or temperate. In verse 7, he says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Self-controlled. Here Paul was telling Titus that as an overseer of the church, that an overseer of the church should not be self-seeking, like the false teachers of Crete. In verse 10 through 14, he has some pretty harsh words about them, the Cretans, stating that the testimony of them being liars, actually call them liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Paul says that was true. The Cretans were so much regarded as liars in the Mediterranean world that the expression to Cretanize meant to lie. Again in Titus 2 verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." The older men, or the aged men, refers to those over 50 years of age, that they should be temperate and they should reflect Christian maturity as a spiritual example to all. Temperance or self-control is an important ingredient for our spiritual race to be able to run with endurance to finish the race. A fifth characteristic, brethren, that we need to have is patience. Patience. Patience is remaining steadfast despite opposition, difficulty, or adversity. It's perseverance or steadfastness, the art of developing a calm and uncomplaining attitude. Persevering, no matter what. A race of endurance like the ultramarathon requires a great deal of patience. Cliff Young displayed a great deal of patience in his race, his physical race. Sometimes it seems patience is difficult to develop because it's contrary to our culture. We don't live in a relaxed culture these days, do we? We are on the fast track, always on the go. We live in a world of fast food, quick print, expressways, 5-minute oil change, microwave ovens, high-speed cable modems, faster computers, fax machines, and now with cell phones, it's all immediate. You have it in your hand and it's immediate. Now we have 24-hour news coverage. We see something from around the world instantly. There are drive-through banks, coffee houses, daiquiri shops, and even drive-through pharmacies. We want everything done in an instant. Sometimes we convince ourselves that impatience is the virtue that we should have. Impatience can be very costly, though. A good example of impatience is shown by the people who run red lights. The annual cost of running red lights in the U.S. alone, for example, in 2019, ran into the multiple millions of dollars and 800 to 900 deaths. That's two per day, with 200,000 injuries. Just running a red light cost that. And the average time saved by running a red light is 45 seconds. Seems hardly worth the cost. Paul tells us in Romans that the scriptures provide patience and comfort to give us hope. Let's turn to Romans 15, if you would. Romans 15. In Romans 15, beginning of verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, the context of these scriptures that Paul is stating here that we should bear one another's burdens. And that's showing, and that strong believers should bear with the weak. He's referring back to chapter 14 where the eating of meat sacrificed to idols was a problem for some. He says to those who knew it was okay to do so that they shouldn't do it in front of the weak so that it didn't offend or cause the weak to stumble. And he says that the writings in the Psalms were written to teach us patience and comfort so that we can live in harmony with each other as we run our spiritual race. James also talks about the subject of patience as well. Let's take a look at James 5. In James 5, verse 7. James 5, beginning at verse 7, says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rain, or latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now the word "therefore" refers back to the injustices described in verses 1 through 6. And that Christians will experience injustice, but to be patient until the return of Jesus Christ. To have the patience of Job has come to mean endure difficulties, misfortunes, or laborious tasks with supreme patience, courage, and tolerance. Characteristic number 6 that we must have in order to finish the race is godliness. We must have godliness. Now, Webster's defines godliness as conforming to the will of God or the quality or state of being or acting like God. This means that we should be developing more and more of God's character. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4, verse 6 says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." One of the commentaries states that that continued growth in the church occurs through the words of faith and instruction in God's doctrine. That's how the church grows. Paul says that sound doctrine is the basis of a healthy ministry and correct practice. This not only applies to Timothy and to the ministry, but it applies to all of us as Christians who are running the race. We are to reject profane fables. He's talking about godless myths and old wives' tales. Paul uses the Greek word gymnazo, that is translated exercise here, and it comes from a root word, gymnos, which is where we get our English word gymnasium or gymnast. It means training. Simply means training. We are to train ourselves toward a goal of godliness rather than towards a mere physical conditioning. Godliness means work, and it's hard work. It's not easy. Godliness is sustained through daily effort like an athlete would train for a race, a physical race. We are to exercise or train the body and our mind with a view toward godliness, so as to exercise our senses to be able to discern good and evil. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, having knowing knowledge, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments of over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And skipping down to verse 11, Paul says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says that gain alone is not godliness, but that godliness with contentment is great gain. And Hebrews tells us that contentment is satisfaction with what we have or what we have been given, to be content. Paul issues a powerful warning against materialism. The word flee is a powerful command against materialism in verse 11. Paul uses the word pursue, and it is used as a command to hunt or to chase after some object. Men and women of God should pursue godliness, not materialism, with all of their being, to chase after it, to hunt it. Now, a seventh ingredient or a seventh characteristic that we must have, brethren, in order to finish the race is brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Now, Cliff Young displayed brotherly kindness again by giving away the prize money. He didn't know who those people were. Brotherly kindness is a natural affection between family members, though. We're all spiritual family members. Spiritual brothers and sisters, and also means displaying characteristics of a brother or sister, such as loyalty or steady affection. We express affection in how we act toward one another, don't we? And what we do for one another. The Greek word for brotherly kindness is philadelphia. It is a fraternal affection or love of the brethren. Romans 12, verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, these are at least four Greek words for, or there are at least four Greek words for love. One example is philos. Now, philos means affectionate regard. Philadelphia is derived from philos and is translated brotherly love in verse 10. Now, the words translated kindly affectionate comes from philostorgos, and it literally means family affection. The greatest proof of the truth of the gospel message and that we are disciples of Christ is that brotherly kindness that we show for one another is a must. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, Paul says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, Paul states to the Thessalonians that they didn't have a problem with brotherly love, because they already had a good record of loving one another. But Paul was telling them to increase that love more and more. Paul expands on brotherly kindness by telling them to live a quiet life, to live a quiet life, or to refrain from being meddlesome, to mind their own business and to put their hands to work, as we see in verse 11. A way to express brotherly love is to stay out of other people's business. That's very simple, but it's very hard to do. We have a lady in the neighborhood. She minds other people's business. My wife saw her walking into this neighbor's yard. She reports to neighbors all the time. She minds other people's business and doesn't stay out of it. She just should mind her own business. Expressing brotherly kindness, brethren, we honor others above ourselves. It's a characteristic of a Christian to consider the needs of others over his own personal needs. Now, the last and most important characteristic that we need in order to finish our spiritual race, brethren, is godly love, or agape love. All of the other ingredients or characteristics are nothing without the characteristic of godly love. In Corinthians, Paul tells us how important that love is. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and of understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. This is known as the caring or love chapter. Paul goes on to list 15 characteristics of agape love. And then he sums it all up. He sums the whole matter up in verse 13. He says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 14. Colossians 3, verse 14 says, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, Paul says that agape love is the bond, the glue, or the uniting principle of completeness. And above all things, that is the characteristic we are to put on. Paul told Timothy in speaking of the latter days that evil men and imposters or seducers will grow worse and worse. We see that all around us today. Deceiving and always being deceived. With these eight characteristics, brethren, we are to be unchangeable, but always adding to them in depth. I think Cliff Young displayed all, if not most, of these characteristics in his physical race. And brethren, this list of characteristics is by no means an arbitrary list that I put together. This list was put together by one of the most powerful leaders in the history of the church and has been around for almost 2,000 years. It was given by the Apostle Peter shortly before his death in 67 AD. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. Second Peter 1, verse 5 says, "But for also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith the foundation, virtue or integrity, to integrity knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." You will never stumble. "For so entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, these words were meant to give encouragement to the Jews and the Gentiles in Asia Minor. Many false teachers were beginning to appear, and Peter was trying to warn them of the dangers that they faced. These words here, brethren, should ring true to us as well. They should be a tremendous words of encouragement to us. Peter tells us if we lack these things in our lives, we wouldn't even be able to see our calling and see how awesome that calling is. But on the other hand, if we have these eight characteristics in our lives, we'd never stumble. We would never stumble. We would never give up. But most importantly, we will finish our spiritual race and to be given entrance into the kingdom of God. Brethren, I began this sermon with a story about an ultramarathon runner named Cliff Young. Like Cliff Young, brethren, we are not running a 100-yard dash or a sprint to the finish line. But our race consists of a lifetime of running. And it doesn't even matter if we place in the top position. Number one's already taken. The goal for us is to just finish the race that is set before us. But each of us must run that race in our own special way, with the gifts and the talents that God has given to each one of us individually. The lesson for us, brethren, is when the burdens and the cares and the corruption of this world become so overwhelming to us that we just want to give up and we don't want to run the race, just shuffle and keep moving forward.